morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 9:30 to 10 each weekday morning. And because we are live, it is an opportunity for you to be able to participate in the program in progress. And this program's format is that of mostly questions and answers. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, maybe a question about your own spiritual journey, you can call and raise that question here. It's possible that you'll get an answer from the host or from another caller, perhaps. If you don't have a question, but you do have a difference of opinion from this host, then feel free to call and say so. That's welcome here as well. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. Now, we don't have any calls waiting. Well, there's one call coming through, but we've got some lines open. Actually, that call that was coming through looks like it's not coming through now. So we have our lines wide open for you. You could be the first caller if you would jump to it. It's 1-800-227-5278. And I had an interesting question that was posted at our Bible forum by Darren, who's in Houston, Texas. And it was simply the question, would Jesus be liberal or conservative? And that is really a fascinating question because, of course, almost all evangelical Christians are conservative and would lean that way at least and would say that Jesus would be conservative, whereas liberal Christians would say that Jesus would be a liberal, that you see him showing great compassion to the marginalized and the poor and so forth, the morally fallen. And they say, well, he has more of the attitude of a liberal. And that does become a difficult question because, of course, Jesus didn't live at a time where the politics were as they are now. For example, neither Jesus nor his followers were in a position to change the political machinery and change things as we can in this society. And because we can in this society, Christians often feel like, well, we should legislate as much as possible Christian values and the teachings of Christ. And yet we don't know if Jesus would have done that. We know that Jesus was against certain things that we should personally also be against, but we don't know whether Jesus would have legislated them and said, okay, now we're going to make a Christian commonwealth here. We're going to make a Christian society by making good laws. After all, Jesus came to a people who had the best laws ever given to any people. And that was the laws that God gave to Moses. There was never any society that had such perfect laws as they had. And yet, it didn't really do that much good. They were hypocrites. They were shallow. They were apostate. And this was not for lack of good laws. This was in the presence of having wonderful laws. And I don't know that Jesus would have, I don't know what Jesus would do in this particular case. If he were in a society where he could have some impact on the legislation and how the unbelievers were governed, it's difficult to say. My impression is that God and Jesus, since they are on the same page, obviously, that they would probably give a lot of latitude for human free will. Although, you see, Jesus gave a lot of strict moral instructions, but he gave them to his disciples. He expected his disciples to behave differently than the world. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? He said, God judges them. He says, we must judge those who are inside the church. In other words, when there's sin in the church should take care of it. The church should discipline it. And Paul makes that very clear. But he didn't feel that it was his domain to go out telling unbelievers how they should live their lives, except that they should turn to Christ. Once a person turns to Christ, then they're under obligation to live a certain way as Christ instructed his disciples. But I don't know that Paul or Jesus would choose to engage too much in restricting the unbelievers, except in perhaps activities that would damage other people. But I usually think of conservatism giving people sort of free rein if they wish. And I think Jesus would probably be that way. I don't think he would be one of those who would make laws to enforce compassion, for example. And that, therefore, makes me think he'd probably be more on the side of what we'd call conservative rather than liberal in terms of his politics. But his spirit was certainly more, in many ways, like a liberal in that he cared for the poor. So I don't know that he would be either a conservative or a liberal. I think there'd be aspects of him that the liberals would certainly resonate with, and there'd be aspects of him that conservatives would. The question, I guess, is then what should Christians be? And I think that gets to be a complex question, which is why there's Christians on both sides of it. I do think that Christians do need to stand up for justice, and to whatever degree we can do that through politics, we probably should do so. But I don't think that our main calling is to control society through politics. Not that it can't be done or shouldn't be done by somebody, and not that we don't have any role in it. But rather, I just think because I think Christians can make the mistake of thinking that our mission is to Christianize our land by getting the right elected officials in there and making the kinds of laws that are morally conservative and so forth. And perhaps we should, but it's a very open question with me what Jesus would do in that case. I've often wondered how involved Jesus would be in any political process. I mean, we can say that Jesus was born and raised in a society where he was one of the disenfranchised. He was one of the peasants. He was not one of those who had political power, so maybe he would have done something if he had. On the other hand, he was born in the exact circumstances God wanted him to be born in. God could have had him born in a royal family instead and given him power. And the fact that that didn't happen might even be suggestive. I don't know. I'm just rambling here because I don't know the answer, and I've contemplated a lot over the years. But it's a very great matter of curiosity to me as well. Maybe you have an opinion about that. Let's talk to Philip from San Diego. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Yes, sir. You know, yesterday you answered a question about Mark chapter 16, those verses at the end. I have a similar question. Some Bible manuscripts have John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Some of them leave it right out, and some manuscripts have it. What's your judgment on that?
Well, it's a similar case to those 12 verses at the end of Mark 16. The opening story in John chapter 8, along with the last verse of chapter 7, are absent from the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have. And for that reason, many Bibles feel that they should be left out, or many scholars believe that they are not part of the original book of John. And there are scholars who believe that, but who also believe that it is an authentic story, and that it might have belonged to some other place in the Gospels, because some of the manuscripts of the New Testament, not very many, but a few of them actually place that story not in John, but in Luke, near the end of Luke, during the Passion Week. And that's an interesting transposition of that story, because that story has a lot of things in common with other stories in the Passion Week. For example, in that story, although it's found in our Bibles in John chapter 8, it says that Jesus was staying in Bethany, and he came to Jerusalem and taught in the temple, then he went back in the evening. Well, that's what he did every day in the Passion Week narratives in the Synoptic Gospels. It also, in that passage, mentions the scribes and the Pharisees. The expression scribes and Pharisees is not found in the Gospel of John, except there. But it's found frequently in the Synoptic Gospels, like Luke. And so there are some things about it that make it seem like it would fit very well in Luke, maybe better than in John. So it's an open question as to whether it really belongs in the Gospel of John. But even if it was not originally part of the Gospel of John, some scholars think it was part of the Gospel of Luke and somehow got moved about into its present position. The real question, of course, for us would be whether it's an authentic story of Jesus or not. And I think virtually all conservative scholars, even if they doubt that it was part of John's Gospel, they believe it was a true story that is told of Jesus, and therefore it's reliable, even if it might be in the wrong position in our New Testament.
You know, I heard J. Vernon McGee, he had this opinion on it. Tell me what you think of this. He said that because Jesus forgave the woman, you know, caught in adultery, that some Bible, you know, scribes may have thought it may have gave the wrong impression that people could commit that type of sin and be forgiven of it. So they left it out rather than including it in the gospel. What do you think?
Well, you know, it's not impossible that that theory could be correct. I don't know that there's any, you know, manuscript evidence for that being the case. You know, Luke's gospel, which might have been the original location for that story, has other stories of Jesus being quite generous toward fallen women, like the woman who washed his feet in the Pharisee's house with her tears and wiped them with her hair. That's in Luke's gospel also. So, I mean, it might be the kind of story you'd expect to find in Luke more than in John, but I don't know that it was omitted from John by people who had a prejudice against the ideas in the story. You never know. I mean, it could be, but I don't think there's any evidence that we could settle on that. Oh, looks like our friend just hung up. Okay, I don't know if he was dissatisfied with my answer or just thought we're done. Let's talk to another caller, and we're going to talk to Kathy from San Diego next. Hi, Kathy.
Hi.
Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I
sure.
have another Mormon question. I was talking with my Mormon friend who denies the Trinity and says in the Bible there's no reference to Trinity or triune, and that's just a made-up word by man to try to describe God. But, you know, he said that it's so much easier when you just think of God as a body of flesh and bone, and that you can pray to him and you can actually visualize God, and that Jesus Christ has a body of flesh and bone after he resurrected, and that they're completely separate beings, and that the Holy Ghost is, you know, a separate spirit. And so anyway, I was just wondering if you have passages in the Bible, I know there are, that talk about God as being a triune God, without actually, you know, using the word. That's the idea that's taught throughout the scripture.
Yeah, well, it's true the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that the Trinity idea is not found in the Bible. I mean, the word polygamy is not found in the Bible, but the Mormons believed in polygamy for many years until it became illegal for them to do so. I mean, to say that a word is not in the Bible doesn't mean that the concept is not found there in any form. There are many verses that inform the doctrine of the Trinity, though there isn't any verse, with the possible exception of 1 John 5:7, which, again, is not in the oldest manuscripts, that there's not any one verse that really states the doctrine of the Trinity. There are many references to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for example, at Jesus' baptism and in his baptismal instructions, and other places. You'll find in Paul's writings a lot of references to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned in the same verse, but not exactly in a way that's affirming, you know, the specifics of the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, a person could easily know that there's a Father and a Son and Holy Spirit without having specific beliefs about them being three persons in one Godhead, and that's what the Trinity affirms. The doctrine of the Trinity, therefore, is not found in a particular scripture so much as in the whole teaching of scripture. So that you take everything the Bible says related to the topic, you have to synthesize what the Bible says, and you end up with something like the Trinity, or else you end up leaving some factors out. I mean, you've got Jesus called God in scripture. You've got the Holy Spirit called God. You've got the Father called God. But you've got the strong affirmation many times there's only one God. And you also have Jesus making a distinction between himself and the Father, and making a distinction between himself and the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, or maybe at different times, he identifies with the Father. He'll say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He'll say, I and the Father are one. But then in another place, he'll say, the Father is greater than I. I didn't come here to glorify myself, but my Father. You know, I can't do anything except what my Father gives me to do. We've got this kind of mixed messages coming, and some of them are in a single passage, so that we know that it's not just that Jesus forgot that he said this on one occasion and said something contradictory on another occasion. These passages can be found in a single verse, like in John 1:1. The Word was with God, which sounds like he's separate, and the Word was God, which sounds like they're identified. I mean, the idea of these the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being each of them God, and yet not comprising three gods, but one, and them being distinct from each other in some way, but identified with each other in another, is simply unavoidable, unless we're just going to try to do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do and, you know, change the translation to fit their doctrine, or else ignore certain factors in the Bible. I mean, if the Mormons say, well, it's easier to picture God as a person with flesh and bones, as they believe God is, well, Jesus said God is a spirit. And Jesus said a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. And so Jesus had flesh and bones, but God the Father did not. And yet Jesus identified with the Father. These things are mysterious to me. They're mysterious enough that I've, you know, in 40 years of Bible teaching, sorting through them and even debating with people like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, I've had to really sort through this. And I have to say, the Bible does not explain these things clearly, which makes me think it must, you know, a clear understanding of them must not be the top priority in God's mind, because it seems like if for us to have a clear understanding was his top priority, he would have at one point endeavored to give us that information, and he never really did. So the Mormons, I believe, and other groups that deny the Trinity are doing so by neglecting quite a few scriptures. And everyone who doesn't believe in the Trinity, I think, ends up neglecting certain scriptures. I believe if you take the whole counsel of Scripture, you cannot really synthesize it into a single thought without some kind of Trinitarian conclusion. I'm not even extremely firm on whether the Trinitarian conclusions or the wording of the Nicene Council is necessarily the only formulation that we could consider biblical. But it, nonetheless, I do believe we have to believe that Jesus and the Father are one, and that Jesus, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and Jesus was God with us, and he was the Word made flesh, and the Word was God. I mean, all these things are affirmed in Scripture. You can't really get away from that.
Right. And also the fact that the Bible says there's one and only one God.
Right. Not three gods. Yeah, and see, the Mormons don't have any trouble with multiple gods. The Mormons believe there are lots of gods.
Right.
They say the God of the Bible is simply the God of this world. That's actually the terms that Joseph Smith used. He said he's the God of this world. Interestingly enough, Paul used that expression in Ephesians 2 to refer to the devil, the God of this world. Mm-hmm. But Joseph Smith said that the God of the Bible is the God of this world, and that there are other gods. In fact, he said in the beginning of time, the chief of the gods called a council of the gods, and together they concocted a plan to create and people the world. That's the words of Joseph Smith, almost a verbatim. So he believed there were many gods, and the God of this world is simply the chief. That certainly does not agree with the scores of references in the Bible to there being only one God. Mm-hmm. That's rather emphatic.
Right. All right. Thank you so much.
Okay, Sharon. Thanks for calling.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. I'm sorry, that was Kathy, not Sharon. Sharon is another caller waiting to get on. And actually, not even the next. We have someone who's been waiting longer, William from Tustin. Welcome to the Narrow Path, William. I'm distracted here or something. I can't hear you.
Do you want a freebie?
Oh, it sounds to me like William's not at his phone. William, you're going to have to talk to me if you're going to be on the air.
Hello.
Okay, William was talking to somebody else, and when we're buying the radio time, as expensive as it is, we really can't just sit and listen to someone talk to someone else. You're going to have to talk to me and our listeners if you're going to be on the air. Let's talk to Sharon from San Ramon.
Hi, Steve.
Hello, Sharon.
Hi. How are you?
Welcome.
I was wondering about 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, and I was wondering how they fit in with the idea of losing or giving up your salvation.
And, okay. Do you have them before you?
Yeah, I do. And it
you
basically
want to read them for us?
19 says they went out. This was John speaking, and he was talking about Antichrist, the people who did not believe in the Father or the Son. Actually, in this position, it wasn't the end of the world Antichrist that people think of all the time. But anyway, it says they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So I was just kind of wondering how that fits in with your idea that you've been talking about over the last few weeks.
Yeah. Well, it's consonant with my idea, but it's also consonant with other ideas. For example, Calvinists teach that if somebody appears to be saved and then they fall away, they never were really saved. And they'll sometimes point to these verses because John talks about that very situation, people who went out from the church, and he said they went out because they weren't really, they never really were part of us. They never really belonged to us, and they showed that by leaving.
Mm-hmm.
John is thinking about some specific cases. I mean, he is talking to real people about real cases, and he's talking about some people who've left the church, probably followers of the heresy that he's writing this book to counter. And he's saying they really never were Christians anyway. And so their departing from us really isn't a diminishing of the body of Christ. They never were a true part of the body of Christ. And that could be said about, I'm sure, many people who fall away. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, we prophesied in your name, we did many works in your name. And he said, I will say to them, I never knew you. In other words, they never were even Christians.
Mm-hmm.
There certainly are people who appear to be Christians and are not. Now, the question of whether people who really are Christians, whether they could fall away, would have to be answered from other passages because these passages don't really address them. What these passages tell us is there's a lot of people who we might think are Christians but are not. And therefore, the Calvinists might be right in many cases. That is, a lot of people who seem to have apostatized, seem to have, we might say lost their salvation. In many of the cases, I'm sure they weren't saved at all. And they were never real Christians. And,
right.
Of course, we don't know which ones those are.
Right. Because only God knows the heart,
like
as far as that goes.
Right.
Yeah, and
right.
Also in the end of John, St. John, chapter 6, it kind of happened the same way, too, when Jesus had given a tough teaching, and it said that many withdrew.
Many of his disciples no longer walked with him in verse 69.
Yeah, and it says here that Jesus knew who it would that believed and who it would that would not. So that kind of goes with this John, 1 John 2:18 and 19, I thought. Yeah.
But Jesus knew the hearts of people, yeah. Yeah, see, I agree with that. I agree that there's lots of people, probably a lot of people I've known who have fallen away who I would imagine may not have really been born again. I can think of a man who tearfully and emotionally became a Christian one night, and the next day his friend said, oh, I heard you became a Christian. He said, no, not me. He denied Christ the next day. I doubt that he was really saved. I don't think if you were really born again, you'd have that quick a turnabout. But the question remains whether people who really are born again might, over time, there might be attrition in their faith. There might be attrition in their love for God. They may become offended by God. They may become bitter. They may give up the faith. They may choose to do something else. There are people I have known, I'm thinking of one person right now that I've known very intimately, who served God seemingly as a very convincing Christian for 25 years, quarter of a century, and then that person just walked away from God. They haven't come back. It's been 10 years they've been away from God. And and could easily die in that state. Now, one could say that person was never a Christian. But that, there's some awful implications to that. That means that someone can look exactly like a Christian, can think they're a Christian, can love the Word of God, can evangelize other people, can pray like crazy, and 25 years later find out they weren't ever saved. What's that say about
me? Of course, you find out that happens. Like, didn't you give an example one time about marriage also, people can be married and they can get divorced. So people could look like they're a faithful husband or wife. They can look on the outward appearance and then they get caught and then you find out they never were, you know, which, you know, we have a prime example in the world today about that. But so it could be kind of the same thing, I guess, you know.
You're not speaking of our beloved governor.
Well, I don't want to put names out there. But anyway, yes. but yeah, you never know. Some people, I guess, who look like they love God, maybe they just love the whole situation of being around loving and caring people who are Christians, true Christians, you know.
That's true.
And they just go along with the whole thing because they think it's so wonderful and nice and, you know. So, I don't know.
Yeah.
It's a hard question, though. There's different passages.
A lot of people like that. I think there's a lot of people like that. And especially with the what seems to me a very compromising way the gospel is preached in many of the churches today, there may be many people in the churches who think themselves Christians, but they've never even heard the true gospel. You know, I'm going to have to run because I have one more call and not much time, but good talking to you, Sharon.
Okay. Have a good day. Bye-bye.
Thank you for your call. We're going to talk to William, the one who was talking to somebody else before, but he's back. Hi, William. Are you with us?
Good morning. Yes, good morning, sir. First of all, let me tell you, I enjoy your show. Very, very nice. Very well done, and you do a great job. And secondly, I just wanted to run quickly off the subject about the 21st of May. I mean, I don't agree with it.
Better do it quick. It's almost here. Yeah.
Yes. I don't agree with it. I don't believe in it. I believe, you know, it's going to be later. But however, when Noah was building the ark, everybody laughed at him. And I mean,
I'm not laughing at Harold Camping.
I'm not either.
I'm convinced he's wrong, but I'm not laughing. I'm sad for him. I'm very sad for him too. Yeah.
But everybody, I'm just saying, when Noah built the ark, I'm sure he went to the city council meetings and told everybody, hey, this place has got wicked. God's going to flood the earth. What are you going to do with that? You've got to get right with him. No one took any notice, and of course, we know what happened. And my family said to me the other day, Dad, what if it's going to happen? I said, well, I've told you, as you grow up, live your life like Christ is coming tomorrow. One day.
That's right.
And so, anyway, I heard you comment with the guy that called a few days ago, and you did a great job. So all I really wanted to say was, you do an amazing job, Steve. Keep
well, you can call and tell me that anytime you want.
Well,
My mother didn't pay you to say that, did she?
No, nobody paid. You do an amazing job. I've never quite heard a commentary person like yourself, such as sit down and explain things, but you do an amazing job, and keep it up.
Well, thank you, Will. Good to talk to you.
Yeah,
thank
nice you. To talk to you. Have a nice day. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Yeah, you know, people say, well, what if it really is true? What if tomorrow is the judgment day? Well, it wouldn't change anything in my life. Would it change something in yours? I don't believe that tomorrow is going to be any different than today or the following day in that respect, because I don't think there's at all a biblical basis behind Harold Camping's predictions. But whether it's true or false, it shouldn't matter, because when Jesus comes back, he might surprise you to come back today because you're expecting him tomorrow. When he comes back, you'll be surprised. I'll guarantee you that. And you should be living, as William said, every day, as if you were ready for Jesus to come back. Why wouldn't you? Is there any better way to live than that? Well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and have a great weekend. We'll talk again on Monday, if we're still here. God bless.